Good morning. Okay, well, Trey is out of town, so we'll be taking a little bit of a hiatus or a little break from the book of Acts. We'll be resuming that next week. So this week, I've chose to do a passage out of John. We'll be in chapter 15, verse 1 through 17. It's the parable, allegory of the vine and the branches. I'll go ahead and read the passage, but we're going to be going through a lot of the context. I'm going to keep bringing the context back into this passage, so hopefully it'll be able to paint an accurate picture of actually what's taking place around what he's saying here. I hope. We'll see how it goes. I'd like to pray first. Father, I pray that as your word goes forth, it will as according to your will, that it would go forth in power, and that you would get glory, and your people would be edified and built up, and that if those in here needing to be convicted and brought to life through your word, Lord, let that happen too. So whatever you choose to do with it, we ask that you would get pleasure out of this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Okay, so verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. I think I'll stop there, and we're going to be covering all the way down to verse 17, but I think I just don't want to read too much into it, I mean too much of it right now, so we'll go ahead. Okay, so I am the true vine. This is the seventh and final I am statement found in the Gospel of John. Now, when you hear Jesus say I am something, it's different than anybody else in all of history saying I am something, because I am is who he is, right? Does that make sense? I am is who he is. It goes back to John 8 when you think of that Jesus was disputing with the Jews, and he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, right? So they pick up stones to throw at him, and why? Because they're familiar with the books of Moses. They're thinking back to Exodus. They're thinking, you look at Exodus 13, where God said to Moses, I am who I am, and God said, say this to the people of Israel, I am sent you, right? So I am was the name that God used to identify himself to Israel during the time of the Exodus. And once again, it is the name that God uses to identify himself during his visitation as a man. And so in a real sense, Jesus is the great I am. He is God, the I am who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And I am is the true vine. Okay, so why does he call himself the true vine here? That, he could have picked a lot of names. So why the true vine? You might ask. Well, during that time, the vine had become a symbol of the nation of Israel. So they would be familiar with this. They would be familiar with the vine, because if you look at the coins of the Maccabean period, they would have a vine with fruit in stamped on the coins. That was Israel's symbol. If you would go into the temple, there was a big door, and above that big door that led into the inner sanctum, there was a golden vine with grapes on it. So Israel connected itself with the vine, and you see it in the Old Testament as well. There are several scriptures that refer to Israel as the vine. First of all, I'd like to read a little commentary from John MacArthur, just a quick little blurb. He says, on this passage, Jesus was not introducing a new idea by using the metaphor of a vine and branches. In the Old Testament, God's vine was Israel. And so here's a couple of verses that would verify that. If you look at Hosea 10:1, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. Psalms 80, verse 8 says, you brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it. And then in Isaiah 5, you also see it as well. It says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So this Israel, it was a type. Christ is the reality. Okay, it bore bad fruit, according to this, and Jesus, he bears good fruit. Back to MacArthur, he says, when Jesus says that he is the true vine, in Scripture, the word true is often used to describe what is eternal, heavenly, and divine. Israel was imperfect, but Christ is perfect. Israel was the type, but Christ is the reality. So we see kind of why he would choose that name, why he would call himself the true vine. So why did he pick that particular name for himself around these particular men? He's with the disciples now. He's with the 11 disciples. Judas has already left. So why would he pick that particular name with these guys, right? A lot of times what you'll see with these I am statements is that there'll be something happening around, circumstances, there'll be a context where Jesus is able to make a very clear point by using these I am statements. Let's turn back to John 6, to the first I am statement. Okay, so think of the context around this first I am statement. It was the time of the Passover, otherwise known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? So thinking bread right now. The day before, Jesus had just fed a large group of 5,000 people with loaves and fishes, but bread, loaves and bread, right? So he fed them with loaves and bread. And the very next day, those people who were fed by these loaves and fishes, they came to Capernaum looking for Jesus, right? And they found him. And Jesus says to them in verse 26, he says, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves, right? That's why they came to him. And so you skip down about 9 verses, and it's during these events, under these circumstances, that Jesus makes his first I am statement. I am the bread of life, right? So he's taking the context of where they're at, what's going on, Feast of the Passover, feeding the 5,000, and he's saying, I am the bread of life, right? Now we'll look at the immediate context of the chapter that we're in chapter 15, verse 1. You start looking at the immediate context of where we're at now. What was taking place at that time? What was happening at that time? So Jesus has already prepared the disciples for his imminent departure and his upcoming betrayal, right? We know that. They had just finished the Last Supper, the Passover meal, which was just instituted by Jesus as the Lord's Supper. So think about the elements on the table there. You have wine. You have a cup of wine there, which is the fruit of the vine, right? So the symbol of the new covenant in his blood was the fruit of the vine. That's what he says. This is the new covenant in my blood, right? And it was the fruit of the vine that was this new covenant shed in Christ's blood, right? And so the symbol of the new covenant in his blood was the fruit of the vine, and Jesus is the true vine. Does that make sense? Anyway, so that cup was not originally a part of the Passover meal. So whenever Moses instituted this Passover, when God instituted this Passover through Moses, wine wasn't a part of it, right? That was not a part of it. This was something that was introduced later historically. And Jesus declared that the bread represented his flesh, and the wine represented his blood, right? So Christ gathered with his 12 disciples was in reality a depiction of the true vine in the branches. So when he was sitting there with these 12 men, that was a depiction of the vine in the branches right there. The Lord's Supper should be a reminder of the reality of our intimate union as branches being a part of the true vine. So think about that. Whenever you come together for the Lord's Supper, don't think of it as some little ritualistic thing that we tag on, you know, to the end of the service. It's actually much greater than that. It's something that has much meaning and much depth to it. It's you are a part of that true vine. What is flowing out of him is flowing into you, and you are attached to him. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. His shed blood was that new covenant, right? It was what brought forth that new covenant, and it's through that shed blood that we are made right with him, right? So something to think about. So now we'll go back to John 15, if you would. We're going to start reading. We're going to start getting into this. So John 15, verse 1. So once again, now remember Judas Iscariot left. He went to go betray Jesus. He's out of the picture now. Now Jesus is left alone with the 11. This is just Jesus and the 11 right now. So keep that in mind as we're going through what he says to these 11 men. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Okay? So think about that. Jesus is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. There's two kinds of branches. There's branches that do not bear fruit. The Father, he takes those away. The branches that do bear fruit, he prunes them so that they might bear more fruit. Okay, pretty simple. Not too complicated there. Now think about this. So that night when Judas went out from them, in all actuality, the vine dresser removed a branch from the true vine. The vine dresser just removed a branch. A branch had been removed. He did his job. The vine dresser did his job. He removed a branch from that true vine. You had the 12. The one would betray him was taken away. He left. He's responsible. He wanted to do this. It was something he desired to do. But it was according to God's sovereign plan that he did it. So, and think about this. Judas was a disciple. He was a disciple of Christ, named among the original 12. He took part in Christ's earthly ministry. He was the treasurer among the 12. He was present during the Last Supper. Jesus washed his feet. I mean, he was there, right? If anybody is a believer outwardly, he's the guy, right? I mean, who could possibly be more close to Christ than one of his 12? So let's reread the first part of verse 2 and look at it in contrast with verse 6. So we see it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So that's verse 2, right? And then now look at verse 6. It says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. This speaks of judgment. That speaks of judgment to the non-fruit-bearing branches. And the thing is Jesus had many disciples who would follow him for a time, but then would leave him. This was common. This was not unusual. Let's go back to John 6 for just a minute. That's where you find one compelling example. You have Jesus in chapter 6. He's saying, I am the bread of life, right? And he goes on and makes a shocking statement. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you, right? So these disciples are hearing this. They're following. There's a bunch of them following him. So who's he talking to here? Who's he making these statements to? And what was their response? Let's look. Let's look at verse 60 of John 6. And we'll read 60 to 66. Okay, so when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Verse 63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. He's talking to disciples. There's some of these disciples that don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. And then verse 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Okay, that's what it says. It's hard, but that's what it says, right? So these disciples... these were disciples. They were called his disciples. However, they weren't saved. They were not saved. These were people who were not saved. Look back at verse 63. It says, Jesus says to them, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Right? These disciples were of the flesh. They were spiritually dead. That was what happened. They were spiritually dead. They had no spiritual life in them. Verse 64 says that they did not believe. You got to believe. We're saved by grace through faith. Faith is believing. You must believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, right? So they didn't believe. That's why in verse 66, they turned back and no longer walked with him. That's why. The Spirit didn't live in them. They were dead spiritually, and they did not believe. And if you want other examples, just turn to John 8, 30 through 47. If you want later on, check it out. Also John 2, 23 through 25. And there's more examples. There's just a couple of really clear ones where you have people that were disciples, very clearly walking with Jesus, called disciples that... Even says they believed in him, but understand this, there's a belief that leads to eternal life, and then there is a belief. Even the demons believe and they tremble. Think about that. The demons, that's what it says over in James. The demons believe and they tremble. So there is a belief that leads to salvation, and there is a belief that leads to death. You've got to believe. You've got to not only believe, you've got to be in this vine, okay? A verse that you're probably very familiar with is over in Matthew 7, where it talks about, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These people were calling Jesus Lord. These weren't atheists. They weren't Muslims. They weren't Hindus. Those people don't call Jesus Lord. These are Christians. These are people that would call themselves Christians. And they're going to Jesus on that day. They prophesied, cast out demons, did many mighty works. And what did Jesus say to them? He says, I never knew you. He says, I never knew you. And so this is not to frighten you. It's just a reality of the matter. It's what the scriptures say. It's something that we are called to examine ourselves and to know and see that we're in the faith, right? But we're getting on to some better news. Don't worry. We're getting on to so according to verses 2 and verses 6, the vine dresser takes away the branches that do not bear fruit, and they are thrown into the fire and burn, right? But if God's seed in you, if God's seed is in you, you will abide. And if you abide in Christ, you will bear fruit. So that's what we're about to get into now is the second part of verse 2. It says, every branch, this we're in John 15, verse 2, second part. Every branch that does bear fruit, the Father prunes that it may bear more fruit. So the vine dresser, the Father, takes away the branches that do not bear fruit, but he prunes the branches that do bear fruit. So pruning, what is this pruning we speak of? What is this pruning? This pruning, pruning is a process by which unnecessary limbs and sucker shoots are removed from the branches. They are removed because they are useless and hinder the branch's full fruit-bearing potential by sucking up the life-giving sap from the vine and robbing the branch of needed fruit-producing nutrients. Okay, so that's the purpose of pruning. It's to get rid of those things that would keep the vine or the branches from bearing fruit. That's the pruning process. And so when God the Father, he's the master vine dresser, right? He's the master vine dresser. He prunes the fruit-bearing branches. So what he'll do through that is he will reveal to us within ourselves the things that need to be taken away. It could be whatever it is, things that are in us that we know displease God. He will reveal these things to us, and we'll want those things gone because we know they displease the Lord. They're not pleasing to the Lord. We know that it's going to hinder us from bearing fruit, right? So he also removes things or even people from our lives that we hold on to that would hinder us from bearing fruit. So these things can be painful. I mean, it's like a ripping away sometimes. It can hurt. But understand this. I'll repeat this later. But when he does this, he's precise. Everything he does is done with purpose. And when you experience these things, know that he loves you. He loves you, and that he's doing this. Everything is done precisely and with purpose, and that he never makes a wrong or idle stroke. So that's something to understand. That's our Father, okay? So if you're going through something right now, and it's painful and it hurts, and you're in that vine, understand it's for your good. It's for good, and that's exactly what Romans 12 says. It says that all these things are working together for good. Right? All these things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All right? So there's comfort there. So how does he prune us? By what means does he use to prune us? You might ask. Okay, so for one thing would be the Word of God. When you look at the Word of God, it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It reveals the intentions of the heart and so on. Right, and then you look to the next verse, and this is Hebrews 4. And I think it's 12 and 13. You look at 13, and it says we are naked and exposed to him to whom we must give an account. Something like that. It's a paraphrase. But anyway, So he uses this word of God. He takes this sharp two-edged sword. He takes this sharp two-edged sword, this word of God, and then he trims away. He exposes these things within us through the word of God. And I've said this before at the men's group, and I think it's worth repeating that as we are reading God's word, it's reading us. It's reading us. It's actually examining us. It's actually causing us to examine ourselves. And it's exposing things in us. And God's revealing things to us that need to go. And if we'll want them to go, but we know sometimes it's going to be hard to part with them. And he uses his word to do that. So another thing that he might use, what's coming to mind? I mean, you're thinking about things that he might use to prune us. How about trials? Does he use trials to prune us? Discipline, maybe. You know, we might be in a trial, and the trials are the very things that, oh man, who likes those? No, anybody like trials? I don't either, but once again, he's our loving Father. He loves you. He's correcting you, and he never makes an idle stroke. He never misses. When he cuts, he cuts precise. So these trials that you might be going through, they're going to produce fruit. God's going to get glory out of your trial. He's going to see to it that he gets glory out of your trial, and it's going to draw you nearer to him. And that's the object of being a believer, is to be in that vine. Be deep in that vine so that you live a life worth living. I mean, what better thing can a person do with their life than live it for the one who made them? Is there anything better you can do? And that's what this is about. It's about these trials. It's about these things that would bring us nearer to God. Because you think about it, you're going through a trial. You're desperate. You're in a place that you have no hope. Who are you going to turn to? Who are you going to turn? If everything's rosy and everything's good, well, sometimes we might not turn to him. Sometimes we might not think about him too much. But when you're going through a trial and you are hopeless, it creates dependency upon God himself, right? And that's what he wants. He wants us to be dependent upon him. He don't want us to be independent or autonomous. He wants us to be dependent upon him. Hebrews 12:6 talks about discipline too. It talks about the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. He disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Okay? As a matter of fact, it goes on and talks about it. If we're not being disciplined, we're illegitimate children. So you will be disciplined, and the discipline, not necessarily punishment. It's not punishment. It's not that. It's discipline, maybe more like a military term. You know how in the military they you have to go through boot camp, and you have certain things that you must do. It can even be more of that type of discipline, not so much of a slap your hand discipline, but actually more of a discipline in the sense of getting you more redirected and more focused on the things that need to be focused on, right? Because we can spend our time on a lot of idle things, waste our time, and the Lord sometimes will discipline us and allow us to start getting our priorities back in line with his. Okay, so what's the Father's purpose in all of this pruning? What's the purpose in all this pruning? Let's go back to verse 2 of chapter 15. And chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 15. Did I say that right? Yeah. Okay, so focus on this part of it. It says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So the purpose of the pruning is so that it'll bear fruit, right? And then verse 8, go down a little bit further. In verse 8 of chapter 15, it says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The purpose of this pruning is so that we will bring God, our Father, glory through bearing much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. That's the purpose of the pruning, right? So it's so that we would bear fruit, prove to be disciples, and bring God glory. Okay, so now let's move on to verse 3. In verse 3, Jesus says, "Already you are clean. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." Once again, keep in mind that Judas is gone and Jesus is alone with the 11 remaining disciples, right? So he's saying these 11 are clean. He's saying already you are clean. And this speaks of justification, right? This speaks of a permanent right legal standing before God. He is simply repeating what he had already said to Peter back in chapter 13. So if you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 13, during the Last Supper, Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and he said to Peter in verse 10, he says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." That's what he tells Peter. He's telling Peter that he's clean, right? And he also tells him, not every one of you is clean, because one of you is going to betray me. But he's saying Peter's clean. Peter is clean. And so Peter is clean. He's in a right standing with God. His sins are forgiven. And Jesus said this. This is something to think about. Jesus said this to Peter, knowing that in just a few hours he was going to deny him three times. He's saying, "You are clean," and just a few hours later, "I don't know him. I don't know this. I don't know him. You were with? No, I don't know him. He's clean." Think about that. That's. I mean, once you're clean, you're clean. You, if you have been made right by God through this justification, you are every bit as justified on your worst day as you are on your best day. It doesn't matter. You're clean. All your sins are forgiven. Every one of them, past, present, future, all gone. And that's the beauty. That's the beauty of it, is that when he says you're clean, he says you are clean completely. So why are these men clean? So Jesus says, "You are clean." Now he's speaking to the 11, going back to chapter 15, in verse 3. He says, "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." So the reason they're clean is this word that I have spoken to you, right? Romans chapter 10, 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God," right? And so this word that he's spoken to them. So this is what happens. This is what happens is it's much like the parable of the sower, right? You have this seed that is the word. You have people's hearts, that's the soil. This word goes forth, it enters into the mind, it penetrates the heart, and then boom, life and light. That's what happens. And when that happens, you are made clean. You're justified. You've been made right with God at that point in time. If you hear that gospel, you repent of your sins, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're made clean. You've been made right with God at that point in time. And that is what made Peter clean, and that's what made these 11 clean. It was the word that he had spoken to them. So now let's go to verse 4. So we're seeing that they're made clean, and now in verse 4 he says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." These fruit-bearing branches abide in Christ. All of them abide. Every one of them abide. So first of all, what is this abiding? What's this abiding we're talking about? What does it mean to abide? Any thoughts? Anybody got thoughts on that? Okay. So, well, I'll go ahead and tell you what I got. So this abiding is, it literally means to remain in a close working relationship, partnership, a stay close remaining. That's what it means. That's what it means. So it's a stay close remaining. So if you're abiding in Christ, This means that it should be your desire to hold on to him. First of all, let me say this. There will be some people that will read this same passage and they will think that this abiding is passive. They'll think it's passive. They'll think that, okay, so I'm a branch, I'm in the vine, and because I'm a branch in the vine, I can just let go and let God, and there's no responsibility on my part, and that's not what it's saying. He's not saying that at all. This abiding is a remaining. It's a willful remaining. It's a desire to remain, okay? So if you're abiding, this means that it should be your desire to hold on to cling to Christ with all that is in you. That's what that means. There is a desire that you want to hold, that you're making an effort daily to remain in him and keep your relationship with him right. You want that relationship. You don't want anything to come between you and him. You don't want anything to come in and hinder that relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, right? So that's the abiding. This is what we see with the disciples, right? You look at the disciples. You look at Paul's life. Think about Paul's life. That man was abiding, and his life reflected that, right? And that should be us. I mean, people say, I'm just a run-of-the-mill Christian. No, you are in the vine, and the same life that was flowing into Paul is the same life that's flowing into you, and you should be having that same mindset to set your mind on him and remain in him. That's the same spirit. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you if you're in Christ. Okay? So how are we able to abide in Christ? So we definitely see that there's a desire to stay in him, but how are we able to actually abide in him? I mean, if you are in Christ, Christ is in you, and you are connected to him, right? And you are abiding in him, and he is abiding in you, but how? How is that possible? I believe we're keeping things in context, right? We're trying to keep everything in context. You might want to go back just a few verses to chapter 14, 23 to 26, right? We're going to go there. But I would submit to you that it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that you are able to abide in Christ. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that you're able to abide. We know that the Son is the true vine. He is the very source of life. He's all life comes from him. You look at John 1 and it's very clear, all life comes from him, right? And then the Father is the vine dresser. He's taking away and he's pruning. So you got the Son, you got the Father, but then the Holy Spirit enables us to abide in the vine. Let's look at John 14, 23 through 26. It says, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." So according to this passage, after Jesus ascends to heaven and returns to the Father, he and the Father will come and make their home within the believer. But this won't be a physical manifestation of the Father and Son. Instead it will be a spiritual indwelling, right? So the Father and Son will live in the believer through the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will teach us the will of the Father by bringing to remembrance the words of Christ. So as we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us, it is through the third person of the Trinity that this is able to take place. Yeah, so keep that in mind. The reason you're going to abide is because regeneration. You've been born again. You've been born from above. God has given you, he's taken out your stony heart, dead stony heart. He's put within you a living heart of flesh. He's put within you the Spirit of God. He now causes you to love the things he loves and hates the things he hates. Because you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, you've been born again. The old is gone and the new has come. So let's talk about a few means by which we might abide in Christ. We see that how we're able to abide in Christ, the Holy Spirit, but let's look at how we might be able to, the means by which we might abide in Him. One of the means that He uses is found in a few verses here. Verse 3, we've already read that. Verse 3, it says in chapter 15, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So there's the word of God in this abiding. And so, as I pointed out earlier, in that case, it was justification. It was justification that the word of God brought forth through the preaching of the gospel. But it also, there's a cleansing effect, an ongoing cleansing effect that the word of God has on us, right? You think about Ephesians 5, whenever it talks about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, right? And then he talks about that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. So there's this cleansing. So you have this positional justification that the word of God does, but then you have this ongoing cleansing that the word of God does as well, right? And so verse 7, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So when it's saying his words abide in you, this isn't merely a superficial acquaintance with his words. This entails meditation and saturation. His words are to abide in us. And the only way this is going to happen is if you open up your Bible and read it. You got to read that Bible. You got to ask yourself, how can you expect to know the will of God if you don't know the word of God? And that's what it's saying. It's saying basically your prayers, it says if his word abides in you, then he will answer your prayers. And that's the next means by which we're able to abide is prayer. So the word of God is God speaking to us, right? And then prayer is us speaking to God. Now we get filled with his word, and now we know his will, and now we're able to pray to him in a way that he would want to hear us. If we're only praying according to our own flesh, according to our own desires, it goes back to James. That's of the flesh, right? We don't want that. We want to be able to pray according to his will. So in order for us to have an effective prayer lives, his word must abide in us. And so word, prayer, another one is obedience. Verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, verse 17, all talk about keeping his commandments. And then Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you, right? So obedience is another way that we're able to abide. So word, prayer, obeying, abide in him through that, right? And so we keep his commandments. I'm going to go ahead and go over to, we'll finish up. I've got a little bit here. I'm going to try to finish up. So one of the thing is that we got to get to this point. Abiding branches always bear fruit. They do bear fruit. They must bear fruit. That's why we're abiding in the vine. That's why the vine dresser is pruning us, and so it is so that we bear fruit. And it says in verse 2 that there's verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 8 all talk about bearing fruit. The fruit, what is the fruit bearing? What is the fruit bearing? The fruit bearing is I believe to be a holy life, a life of holiness, sanctified for God, and I believe it to be love of God and love of others. I think that's the fruit he's talking about, and it also could be, you know, the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you know, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. All those they should be in you. If Christ is in you, they should be in you, right? I might have missed one. But So we know that we are to be holy. So the reality is that if we are truly in Christ, we have been crucified with Him. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. Our lives are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. We are to live sanctified lives, holy and pleasing to the Lord, and to be lights in this dark world. That's one of the fruits. That's one of your fruits. That's some of the fruits that the Lord's looking for. And then we are to love. There's so many. It says, as the Father has loved me in verse 9, so I have loved you, abide in my love. So we are to love. And this is not some kind of mushy sentimental love. That's not what we're talking about. The love that Christ displayed is the love that we should also display. First of all, as the old hymn says, he sought us as strangers, you know, wandering from the fold of God. We should have a heart for the lost. We should have a heart. If you have love, you understand what you were under before Christ found you, you should be seeking out and saving the lost, because that's what Christ did. And not only that, he gave a great commission for us to do the same, right? But we're also to love one another. And verse 12, it says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So how did he love us? According to verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than someone lay his life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Christ, our friend, has laid his life down for us. And if he's our friend, we should also be laying our lives down for him. The type of love Christ is talking about is a laying down your life for him and for others. And then finally, really, it says, no longer, this is verse 15, 16, and 17, and this is, I'm going to read this and I'll close in prayer. It says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. This is Jesus talking. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. These things I command you. For what reason? So that you will love one another. I'll pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this time together in your word. Pray that maybe just something would have been put out there that might stir up some thoughts that would point them to you, and that you might get glory out of. I thank you for this time in your word, and pray that it would accomplish all that you would want it to accomplish, in Jesus' name.